I didn't do a mic check. Am I on? Okay, I hear banjo music. What's that about? Yeah. And that's a good thing. Okay, Friday morning early, I was trying to put some air in the tires of my Jeep. All four of them were low, and I was ignoring the sensor. And my fingers were very, very cold. And, you know, right when you're trying to do something and it's a moment you're in and you have to accomplish it and your fingers are freezing, and then your cell phone rings. And so I knew it was probably one of two people, my two kids who live in Minneapolis. And I thought, I'm just going to do what my wife says and don't answer the phone because you're busy, right? And your fingers are cold. And but then I do what I do, which is I always answer the phone. So I answer the phone. It was Kurt. But I had sort of waited too long, so he was trying to leave me a message, and we were trying to talk at the same time, and none of that was working. So my fingers got even colder as I hung up, waited, and we played phone tag. Anyway, he called me and asked for me if I was going to be here this week and next week to fill in for him, and told me what was going on with his mom. And so I appreciate you allowing me to be here and do this. And I appreciate being able to do that for him. If you know those verses in the Bible that we talk about a lot of different times, about the different parts of the body, and who's an ear, and who's an eye, and who's a finger, and how we all have important jobs to do. And I've told him that I feel like my job is, at least one of my jobs, is if you need something and you can't be here, then you can call me Sunday morning and I will fill in for you. So sometimes you'll hear things from me that are repeated, but it's not just that I have them on file ready to go, it's because I feel that they're important for us. So today might be one of those things. You might hear me say something that I've said before. But that's okay, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And I'll try to say it differently. So, anyway, thankful today for all of you. I'm thankful that Kurt can be with his family. And I'm thankful that they found what was happening with his mom so that they could go into another surgery and hopefully move her along the road to recovery. Father God, we come to you today. We just thank you for all that you have given us, for your Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and what this season of thankfulness means for us. And we just ask that you would give us the opportunity to share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I like to watch movies. Kurt likes to watch movies, so we have that in common. I've been watching lately the Ridley Scott movie, Kingdom of Heaven. And it's about the struggle to capture and hold Jerusalem. It's about crusades and corruption and man's interpretation and manipulation of the words of Christ. It's about the relationship between Muslims and Christians and Jews, all who hold that city equally holy. It's about the kingdom of heaven and where that might truly be found, and if it were to be found, what would it look like, and who would the person standing next to you look like when you found yourself there? It's a beautiful film. My wife would say, let's watch a Christmas movie instead. One with good music and a love story and intrigue and misunderstanding and a twist. And I would do that, probably something from Hallmark, because I like watching movies with her. But this has all of those things, plus it has swords, axes, horses, castles, knights, the Holy Land, kingdoms, Orlando Bloom, Liam Neeson, Jeremy Irons, Edward Norton, and Eva Green. Yeah. That was on cue. Did I mention swords and axes and battles and horses and sun setting on flags in the desert and a leper king? And Ridley Scott and a silver chalice full of snow, even though the desert is 110 degrees. It's just a story. I have no illusions However, remember that if we remain silent, the very rocks would cry out the glory of God's creation, wouldn't they? So never wonder that you find evidence and illustration of God's love in all things, however unexpected and unlooked for. There's a line in this movie, but it's only in the director's cut, the 3-hour-and-14-minute version. No wonder Jen doesn't want to watch it with me. Near the beginning. A line that I missed because it was cut out of the original version. A priest says to Orlando Bloom's brother, "A law can go too far. It can go too far." I ask myself, would Jesus do it this way? There is much done in Christendom of which Christ would be incapable. There's much done in Christendom of which Christ would be incapable. Movies that I like a lot, I tend to watch over and over. Same with books, live theater if I can. You never know what you missed the time before. Anna and Juliet and Brandy and their friends have their last performance of The Addams Family today at 2:00. I'd watch every performance that they decided to put on if they wanted to do more of them. Over and over again. Today we're going to look at a seemingly simple story that Jesus told. A story you've all heard since you were young enough to be sitting on your parents' laps. And my hope is this morning that you'll find something new in this story, or perhaps remember something old that you've forgotten. We're going to look at Luke 10, verse 25. First, I want to say a beautiful picture, Chris. And sometimes I feel like here in Ely, no matter what the season is, it's heaven on earth. It seems like that around us. It certainly seems to remind us of what heaven might be like, although this pales into comparison, however beautiful it is. Luke 10:25 says, "And behold, a lawyer," now some translations say expert in the law, "stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he," the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on to the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, and he passed on to the other side.'" Now this road to Jericho is still visible today, and it included long stretches of rocky terrain that made it a useful base of operations for robbers and thieves. The road descended down from about 3,200 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it wandered in kind of an 18-mile route. What do we know about the priest and his reaction? He was a descendant of Aaron, who had priestly responsibilities in the Jerusalem temple. Scripture says, and Jesus told the story, when he saw the man in need upcoming on his side of the road, he walked over here to the other side of the road. And what do we know about the Levite? Well, a Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi, but he wasn't a descendant of Aaron, and therefore he wasn't a priest. They assisted the priest in the temple. When he saw the man laying in the road, he took the time to pass onto the other side of the road and walk by. Why did they do this?
They didn't want to be unclean.
It boils down to that one word, unclean. unclean was part of the law that they were trying to uphold and fulfill. And for our intents and purposes in the English language today, they were obsessed with that word. There were so many things that could make them unclean by association, by being close to, near to, touching, you know, even not doing something right. So that's why they walked to the other side. That was their interpretation of the law. That was the standard that they held themselves and other people to who did their jobs and everybody else, quite frankly. Jesus continues the story. He says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Before I move on, their first response was to go to the other side of the road. What's the Samaritan's first response? What happens right away? Compassion. He has compassion. Now, for the other two, it doesn't say they had compassion, but they couldn't follow up on their compassion because of who they were, so they went to the other side of the road. It just leaves out compassion. I don't think they had feeling for him. At least Jesus doesn't tell us that they did. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Well, then you go and do likewise." What do we know about the Samaritan? Well, number one, it would have been unthinkable for a Jew to help a Samaritan, and it was unthinkable for a Samaritan to help a Jew. Why is that? Well, let us set the stage a little bit this morning. We'll go back in time in a bit here and tell you exactly who the Samaritans were. But before we do that, we can look at John 4, verse 7, which you can turn to. I don't have up here on the screen. John chapter 4, verse 7. "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, before we get to verse 7, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. They leave him for a moment, and he's got to pass through Samaria. That's where they're going through for some reason. And he's in a town called Sychar in Samaria. He sees a woman drawing water. He says, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" All right, I lost my page. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaria." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus took the initiative in speaking to a Samaritan woman, an astonishing break with culture and tradition, showing his desire to save all of the lost. Samaritans were considered by many Jews to be in a continual state of uncleanliness. Thus, they would have thought that drinking water from this woman's water jar would make a person ceremonially unclean. The verb phrase rendered "have no dealings" can also have a more specific meaning of share no use of things. Not just don't deal with people, don't drink from the same cup. Don't drink from a cup where water was poured from a jar that she was holding. Right through Samaria was the usual route taken by travelers from Judea to Galilee. However, strict Jewish law, in order to avoid defilement, would cause people to bypass Samaria by opting for a longer route that involved crossing the Jordan and traveling on the east side. The Samaritans were a racially mixed group of partly Jewish and partly Gentile history who were disdained both by the Jews and non-Jews. If you go back about 750 years, in 722 BC, the king of Assyria brought foreign people to settle in Samaria. Over time, they intermarried with Jewish people who had remained in the area, and many of the inhabitants of this region between Judea and Galilee were descendants of the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel. Although from the Jewish perspective, these Samaritans had assimilated strongly into non-Jewish culture and had intermarried with Mesopotamian colonists. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, their own temple, their own rendering of Israelite history, and copies of the Pentateuch and their history still remain today in Hebrew and Aramaic. Tensions often ran so high between the Jews and Samaritans that later on, about 100 years after Christ, Josephus recounts that the fighting between the Jews and the Samaritans during Claudius' reign in the first century AD was so intense that Roman soldiers were called in to pacify and crucify the rebels. Samaria had also become a place of refuge for all of the outlaws of Judea. They were willingly received. Criminals, refugees from justice, the violators of Jewish laws, and those who had been excommunicated all found safety for themselves in Samaria. And that greatly increased the tension and hatred that occurred between those two nations. Did you know all that? You might have heard some of it before. When Jesus tells a simple story, and we don't know the culture, and we don't know the history, because we didn't live there, and it's not like we're talking about things that happened in Ely and Winton, and we've lived here for 50 years, then we need to take some time to kind of explore the culture and history of what was going on around to try and put ourselves in the place of the people who are hearing the story. Yes, the story has bearing on our time, and it has obvious ramifications in our lives, and we can get a lot out of it from listening to or reading the English version of it. But we can't be those people at that time if we don't immerse ourselves in the history of the culture and try to find out some other things that Jesus meant. So back to the story. The Samaritan helps the injured and suffering robbery victim. He sets him on his own horse. The man was too injured to walk. He brings him to an inn where they cared for him. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. 2 denarii at the time was the equivalent of a couple of days' salary, so they can keep caring for him when he leaves. And he plans to return to check on the guy. He doesn't just write a check. Jesus underscores the Samaritan's compassionate care, extending to whatever more cost and care may be needed. Jesus makes the additional point that to love one's neighbor involves showing care and compassion even to those whom would not normally have any relationship. So what about that lawyer? And here's another question. Have you ever found yourself looking at Scripture or the letter of the law to justify the action or the behaviors that you want to take? Is this going to be okay if I choose to do this? What does Scripture say about the choices I have before me, and especially about the one I'd really like to take? Luke 10:29 says, desiring to justify himself. That reveals the lawyer's insincerity. Who is my neighbor? Well, that's an improper question, because the lawyer was trying to exclude responsibility for others by making some people, wasn't he, into non-neighbors. Who is my neighbor, he wanted to know. Because if I can exclude these people, then I don't have to be neighbor-like to them. A more appropriate question would have been, how can I be a loving neighbor? In reply, Jesus answers with a question of his own, which is, of these three, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the man says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus' question corrects the improper question of the lawyer. 25, we'll read again. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have some questions of our own, obviously. Is justification all that the lawyer wanted? What exactly is it that might allow us to prove that we are the right kind of neighbor? Well, the man was a religious lawyer. He took pride and prejudice in his intimate knowledge of each and every one of the over 600 points of law in the Torah. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had inherited a system that turned obedience to God into something impossible, untouchable, and therefore very inclusive. You notice that Jesus almost always taught opposing views. The lawyers, along with the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and other religious leadership, attempted in every way, every conversation, every time they met him, to discredit Jesus. This wasn't just an innocent question by an expert in the law, and so Jesus let the expert speak first. He was from a class of people who prided themselves on how carefully they obeyed God. For example, it wasn't just avoiding things that could make them unclean. They considered God's name too holy to speak. We know that, right? They had all kinds of different names for him, but they couldn't speak his name. Before writing God's name, before writing it on a piece of paper, they would even take a ritual bath to ensure purity. Even just by answering, Jesus was establishing that he not only knew the answer, but also, though none of them around him could yet grasp the truth, that he was the answer. Jesus was carefully answering a question that was carefully being asked to discredit him, but Jesus gives the only answer that's true, and in doing so, he puts another nail in his coffin. And he does it willingly, and he does it on purpose. So Jesus' answer really was, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, in order to love your neighbor the way you're supposed to, you have to do the impossible. Your love for others needs to cross over to the other side of the road. You have to touch that which you consider to be unclean. You have to step where humans in our own strength cannot reach. You have to trust that you are righteous, not because of your attempts to keep the law, but because of my ability to fulfill the law. You have to lay your feet in a path that was set before you by my Father in heaven. So today, when we find ourselves laying in the ditch, where does our hope actually lay? Does it lay in our interpretation of this scripture, this story, the Old Testament Torah? Does it lay in the ditch with us? This is something that I've talked about often. So now we get to the part where I repeat myself. But this is also something that bears repeating. Let's define hope according to our understanding of the English language. 3 points. Hope is the desire for something good in the future, right? Kurt's not here, so we hope the Vikings win today against the Cowboys. We don't care what the Bears fans think. That's good for Minnesota. That's bad for Dallas. We hope for something that is possible in the future. A nice present, a good day at work, a good date with an attractive person we've yet to meet, a great story at the movie theater, hopefully one with horses and swords and castles. Hallmark. 2, hope is the good thing in the future that we are desiring. I hope my kids will arrive safely home from Minneapolis today. I desire it. It's coming. And 3, hope is the reason why our hope might indeed come to pass. We say a good road without snow is their only hope of arriving on time. In other words, the good road conditions are the reason we may, in fact, achieve the future good that we desire. It could be our only hope. So hope is used in 3 senses. A desire for something good in the future, the thing in the future that we desire, and the basis or reason for thinking that our desire may be fulfilled. Hope is commonly used to mean a wish. The strength of the wish is dependent upon the strength of the person's desire who's making the wish. Make sense? We all understand that, right? How big is your desire? How strong is it? Is it God-sized strength? No. And so sometimes our hopes and dreams are met with mistakes and failure. They're met with not being achieved. But the Bible says something different. Hebrews 11:1, if you want to take notes, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What does that word conviction mean? Well, in this sense, I think it means I believe it to be true. I am certain that it is. Colossians 1:5, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." There's hope laid up for us in heaven. Not the kind of hope that we have for the Vikings game today, or if you're a Dallas fan. Not that kind of hope. It's hope that God has laid up for us in heaven. Psalm 119:114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Who's the word? Jesus. Proverbs 13:12, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life." Amazing how God talks about hope versus how we understand hope to be today. Jeremiah 29:11 is probably one of the most familiar verses we have about the word hope. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Those are his plans for us. Lamentations 3:24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him." So Jesus knew that there is nothing we can do to earn our way to the kingdom of heaven. He crafted his answer story on two different levels, at least, with complementary meanings. On the surface, it illustrated people ought to love and do good to their enemies, to everyone. On a deeper level, it addressed the question of eternal life. If we put ourselves there in the ditch, in the place of the man who was beaten and left to die, we see that he represents us. He represents all of humanity. The robbers represent sin and the forces of evil, the devil and his kingdom of darkness and death. We don't have enough strength, desire, and hope to combat these forces on our own. And so without help, we're left to ourselves and we will die. The priest and the Levite represent the laws and the sacrifices of the Old Testament covenant. Those things can't help us. We wait for someone else to stop. We wait helplessly, attacked, ruined, only with our own failed strength, without hope of help or gracious outcome. The Good Samaritan is the only one in this story and in real life that can help. The wine and the oil could come to represent the blood that Jesus shed for us and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That's what heals us. Those are what sustain us in our new life, the life that is merciful and it's a gift of grace. Jesus used the lawyer's question to show how inadequate for salvation even the best human effort is to fulfill the law. His answer, his words, God's living word, shows how deliberate and beautifully wonderful his work of redemption of humanity really was. Jesus is the only one to fulfill the law in its deepest intent. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. The kingdom of heaven, towards the end of the movie, Orlando Bloom says, is here and here. It's true. There's much done in Christendom of which Christ would be incapable. Those things are done by human men and women with human strength and human hearts. But the larger truth is that there was one act, one sacrifice, one moment in all of human history that Christ alone was capable of. And in that moment, Jesus took our rightful place. In that moment, his righteousness became the only righteousness we will ever have. Life isn't a movie. It isn't a great book. It isn't live musical theater. But in each of these things, we can get a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps, since it's here and here, we can be like the Good Samaritan to those around us, and in so behaving differently than expected, through his strength and not our own, we could be Christ to everyone. Because everyone is our neighbor. Because he's the Good Samaritan, we can be the Good Samaritan too. Amen?